We just want to have a word of prayer tonight for the church down in Texas. You've probably heard the news already where there was a shooting this morning. And Sutherland, Texas, the First Baptist Church down there. And the pastor's daughter, who was 14 years old, she was killed. I think there were up to 27 people who were killed. Haven't heard the latest number for sure. And about 20 wounded. And so let's just have a word of prayer and pray for them and ask for the Lord to comfort, to strengthen during this very difficult time for them. Let's pray. Lord, we think of those down at the First Baptist Church in Sutherland, those who have had family killed, and obviously for the friends. Lord, assuming that many of those knew you as Savior, I just pray, Lord, that you would provide special comfort and strength at this time. And I pray that you would even use this, that the wrath of man would praise you, as we are promised in the Word. Lord, for special strength and grace, I pray for the pastor and his wife and the loss of their daughter. And for many others in that church, Lord, that you would give them special comfort and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to our Bibles. And tonight I want to continue what I began two Sunday nights ago, because last Sunday night we had our missionary Michael Martin, who was with us. And tonight I want us to look again at the children of Israel getting out of the wilderness and going into the promised land. Remember, I gave the illustration about the poor man who received an inheritance from his rich uncle and signs the papers that he's the owner of this inheritance. He has inherited this, but never actually possesses what has been left to him. He's got all the money he would ever need for the greatest of food, but he eats restaurant trash. He's got a king's wardrobe, but he's clothed in rags. He's got the warmth of a fireplace, but he lives in boxes, staying outside in the cold. And he dies as a rich man, but he lived as a beggar. He had an unbelievable inheritance, but he never, keywords, took possession of what belonged to him. Go back a few thousand years. Go to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. God has promised them the promised land. He says, I want you to go in and I want you to take possession of what I have given you. Folks, as Christians, we have inherited the riches of salvation, but many of us live like beggars. We have an inheritance in Jesus Christ, but we never fully possess what God has for us in this life. I think it's wrong to think and live as if salvation pertains only to the life hereafter. We read in the Bible that godliness has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. Salvation is more than deliverance from Egypt. It's possessing Canaan. Salvation is more than you just being delivered from sin. It's possessing what Jesus Christ has for you. Salvation is more than being saved from. It is also being saved to. But many Christians find themselves stuck in the wilderness, never possessing what God has for them. Why? Why do Christians who have this indescribable inheritance live miserable, defeated lives? Well, that's why I'm taking us to Joshua and giving the principles for possessing what God has given. Last time we looked at the lesson of the promise, and I pointed out that having an inheritance and possessing an inheritance are two different things. Let's look at these first two lessons. God promised the land to me. It's already mine. It already belongs to me. But the difference between inheritance and possession is seen in Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, where it says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance. So he's got his inheritance, he's going to it to possess it. So there you see the difference between the inheritance and the possession. They have the inheritance, Now they have to possess their inheritance. A couple of things about that. An inheritance is based upon, what's the word? It's based upon grace. It's a gift. You did not work for it. Possession is based upon obedience. I do work for that in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to see the difference between those two. And here's what the theological word book of the Old Testament, this is a review. Those who enter into covenant with God receive an inheritance. But they must act to take possession of it and must live uprightly to maintain their inheritance. Second lesson that we didn't get to, so we're now beyond review. God promised the land to me. He will enable me to possess it. Note Psalm 44, verses 1 to 3. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm in the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. By the way, notice that the passage says they didn't do it. God did. But now I've got a question for you. Didn't they use their swords and their own arms? Didn't they? I mean, read about the conquest of Canaan, the conquest of Jericho. Didn't they have to march around the city? And then when the walls fell down, didn't they go in with the swords and literally destroy and annihilate everything that breathed? Didn't they do that? Then why would God say, why would the Bible say in Psalm 44, they got not the land of possession by their own sword, neither did their own, and so forth. They did it in cooperation with the Lord. He is the one who drove out the heathen. The fact that he commanded them to do what he would empower them to do means that it was as good as done. That's called reckoning. What did they have to do? They had to step out in faith and obey. Imagine being told, march around the city seven times. Once each day, and then on the seventh day, march around seven. Imagine being told to do something like that. Look like a bunch of idiots. That's the way we'd look at it today. By faith, they did it. By faith, they did it. God fought for Israel. Let's look at some of the passages that say that. If you're in Joshua, go to chapter 10. Look at verse 14. God fought for Israel. Joshua 10:14, there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is when Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. Look at verse 42 of chapter 10. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Go to chapter 23 and look at verse 3. Joshua 23, verse 3. And ye have seen, this is at the end of most of the conquests, ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. God fought for Israel, and according to chapter 23, verse 10, enabling them to chase 1,000. Look at 24:12. It was not with their sword or with their bow. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. Kind of an interesting study when you study how the children of Israel went in and fought, and yet God's the one who did it. What's the parallel with your Christian life? If you're going to get victory in your Christian life, how's it going to happen? Well, I just sit back and I pray, Lord, give me victory. And this is really the way a lot of people look at it. It requires of you to obey. And we're going to see tonight that the children of Israel had to time and time and time again obey the Lord and take the lessons of possession, the lesson of the promise. They had to realize God's enabling me to possess, but I've got to do something. This comes from a theological word book of the Old Testament on the word possess. The people had to respond in faith, expecting God to overcome their enemies by placing their lives in jeopardy on the battlefield. In other words, they had to present themselves to receive the promise. Do you read anywhere in the Bible where we should present ourselves? Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And as long as they were obedient, I'm reading on, God would go before them to dispel the inhabitants, even though they were greater and mightier than Israel. You read this all through the book of Deuteronomy. The enemy is so much mightier. The enemy is so much stronger. But as long as they were obedient, God went before them to dispel them. God enabled them to have the victory. The book of Deuteronomy anticipated that God would drive out the inhabitants in spectacular ways if needed, such as sending hornets among the nations. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 7, verse 20. Deuteronomy 7, 20. I once did just a brief study on the hornets that this is talking about and came to no final conclusion. Deuteronomy 7, 20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. God would send hornets among them. This is not the only time this is mentioned. There's other times where it says God is going to send hornets among them. More about that later. I read on in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Here there was the crucial balance between the act of God and the responsive participation of the people. Now, folks, I'm talking about getting victory over sin. There's the act of God who enables you, but then there's your participation, both of which were necessary to accomplish God's purpose. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 9:3. Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee, as a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. And this last quote from the Theological Word Book, there was no doubt that it was God who gave them the land and the victory to possess it. Yet, they had to respond by actively participating in the taking possession for the plan of God to be realized. Do you see the parallel in our Christian lives as we seek to possess the inheritance that God has given us? God is the one who allows me and enables me to possess, but I work in cooperation, in obedience to God. For me to take possession, to have victory over the enemy in my life, sin, I must realize that the victory is of God. Didn't Jesus himself say, for without me ye can? You can do nothing. And yet it presents me presenting myself as a sacrifice, actively participating. And so the lesson of the promise, God promised the land to me, it is already mine. God promised the land to me, he will enable me to possess. So we go from the lesson of preparation to the lesson of promise to the lesson of preparation. In the books before Joshua, and I'm talking namely about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God is preparing his people. You could really go to the book of Genesis as well. God is preparing his people by getting them down into Egypt in the first place. And I want to give you one example from each book about how God is, while they're in the wilderness, God is preparing them to possess the inheritance he has promised them. So let's look at these books, because these are principles on how you prepare to possess what God has given you. Let's go to the book of Exodus, and no particular verses. I'm simply going to go through it, mention some scriptures to turn to. But in the book of Exodus, the angel of the Lord would bring the children of Israel into the land inhabited by those mentioned in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's go to Joshua 3, 10 and note the names of the inhabitants. 3:10 of Joshua. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you, here we go, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. So you've got these seven nations, these seven groups of people who are mentioned here. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 23 and look at verse 23, a verse that we've already looked at in our study through Exodus. Exodus 23, verse 23. And here we see that the angel would cut them off. Exodus 23, verse 23. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto, not in the same order, but they're listed here, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. Look at verse 24. What were they supposed to do? Thou shalt not bow down to the gods, their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. So the angel is mentioned as cutting them off in verse 23, but they are responsible in verse 24 to utterly overthrow them. Now go down to verse 28 of Exodus 23. And I will, here we see it again, I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before. One of the things I'm trying to point out to you is in Joshua 3:10, you've got seven nations listed. In Exodus 23:23, there are six. And now you get in verse 28, and there's three. That doesn't mean that he's excluding some of these nations who are going to be having the hornets sent after them. Some of these nations encompass some of the other smaller nations when they're listed here. But the hornets... Let's look at another verse that talks about the hornets. Joshua 24 and verse 12. Now this is treating the hornets as history, looking back to see what God did do. Joshua 24, 12, and I sent, past tense, I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. This is a verse we've already read. I sent the hornet before you. Have you ever seen somebody scared by a bee? Everybody's saying yes. What does somebody do when they're scared by it? Somebody who hates wasps or bees, how do they act? It is hilarious. Not for that person, but for those who are, they go berserk. They go berserk. It is so traumatic. I can recall almost every instance when I had an encounter with a bee or a wasp. And I had so many encounters that today it's no big deal. As a kid on the farm in Monroe, Nebraska, I remember crawling up on top of the barn, a huge barn, probably as tall as the church on the peak. And I got to the top of the barn, and I was just banging on the top of the barn. All of a sudden, I was surrounded. I didn't know, but underneath the peak of that roof were a bunch of wasps. And I was surrounded. And I was getting nailed. I got off that barn. I don't know how I did it. But I got off that barn fast, and I had stings under my eye. I had stings everywhere, and it hurt. So my mission from then on was whenever I saw a wasp, I would kill it. And we had mud wasps because on the farm, the water from my mom doing the laundry would go out into the driveway, and there was this path where the water would follow. I would literally spend days, all day long, getting rocks. And you ever seen a wasp get its mud? Kids, you ever seen a mud wasp get it? They put their face down into the mud and their rear end sticking up. Oh man, did I like that. I'd come up with a big rock and smash it. And I was killing wasps all the time. Vengeance is mine. As well. I was taking it, man. I'm going to get these things. But I hated them. When we first moved to that farm, this is the one time that I remember somebody going berserk because of yellow jackets. Not yellow jackets, the bumblebees. What are the big ones called? The bumblebees. Terrifying. My dad and my oldest brother, Delmer, When we first moved to this farm, there was an outhouse. And my dad was the kind who would clean up every, I mean, this farm had to be pristine. And he and my older brother Delmer were pushing this outhouse over. And I can still see this happening. I'm down by the same barn where I got stung, but this is before that happened. And I see this, and all of a sudden, I see them going like this and running at the same time and screaming. I thought, wow, what a bunch of retards. What's going on here? You know, I know that's not politically correct, but that's all right. And they're running and doing all this stuff, and I find out later they've been stung by bees. And it was horrifying to them. They both got stung multiple times. The point I'm trying to make is when you're around bees and you're scared of them, ask Barak. He's terrified by bees. I'll be working out in the yard. All of a sudden, Barak starts doing a dance. I'm going, what's wrong with you? Well, Dad, there's a bee. Well, so? But it's terrifying. Here's the point. These hornets, what was it that God was sending? I believe that what you have here is figurative language in Joshua 24. That the hornet is figurative language. Because the enemies of Israel would be in the place where they would not know what to do. Something's happening and they can't respond. They just don't know what to do and they go berserk. You read through the conquering of the land, you read some of these things that are happening and you read about these people and what's taking place. If you go back, for example, to Joshua chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. In fact, let's just go there real quick. Joshua 2, 9 and 10. This is Rahab talking to the two spies. I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. We heard about you. They were literally terrified. And I think that the hornet has to do with the news that God made sure went ahead of his children. That when the children of Israel actually got there, they did not know what to do. Totally helpless. Chapter 2, verse 24 says the inhabitants fainted. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Joshua, the king's hearts melted. God would send the hornet. God was fighting for his people. All they had to do was simply obey. And God fought for them. That's the lesson you get out of the book of Exodus. But please note, they were to utterly overthrow them. We saw that in Exodus 23, 24. The angel would cut them off. They were to utterly overthrow them. And God would send hornets to terrify them. Then you get into the book of Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. Remember, this is preparation. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. So if they were to remain in the land, God is saying here that you cannot adopt their customs. You cannot adopt their manners. The people you dispossess, do not do what they did. You have to be holy. Again, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy. Let's go to Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9 and note something that he prays. After 2 Chronicles, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So who's still living among them by the time you get to Ezra? The people they did not possess, dispossess. They did not drive them out. And that's what you read in the book of Judges. What would the land have been like had the children of Israel gone in and totally wiped out everybody God said, I want you to wipe out? You wouldn't be reading this in Ezra some 900 years later. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Ezra 9. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. How is that somebody can get in their life as a Christian and they can begin doing what the world does and look like the world? Because they have never dispossessed the enemy. They have allowed the enemy to stay. Some pet sin, some one thing that they keep allowing in their life, and they say, well, you know what? I'll have the victory over this sin. As long as I keep this sin under control, I can keep it. Sounds just like Judges chapters 1 and 2, by the way. As long as I'm stronger than my sin, what eventually happens? One day, you're in a weakened state spiritually, maybe physically, you're tired, you give in to sin. You never completely dispossess that. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. Obviously, you get to the end of the book of Kings, 2 Kings, and you're getting to the place where even the kings are almost done and Israel is almost done with. 2 Kings 17, 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Why am I reading this? Because of her sin, Israel is dispossessed. God is doing to Israel what they were supposed to have done to the enemies in the land. Now, God has to do that to them. He dispossesses them because they never did what God commanded them to do. Now we go to the book of Numbers. Go to Numbers chapter 33. Verses 50 to 56. You see, the mission before the children of Israel in the book of Joshua is given in Numbers 33, verses 50 to 56. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers, ye shall inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye shall dwell, or wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. And when did God do to them as he thought to do unto the enemy? What we saw in 2 Kings. They never dispossessed the people. That word, they were to dispossess the inhabitants, literally has the idea of driving them out. In order to possess something, folks, you must first dispossess it from the owner. There's various methods of doing that. You can purchase something. You have something, I'm going to dispossess you of it. I want to buy you. I want to buy it from you. So you are now dispossessed and I become the possessor. Or I can steal it from you. It never really becomes mine, but I steal it from you. Or there's the method that God has. You receive it as an inheritance. The one who had it before was the possessor. He dies. He is dispossessed. Now you possess what he at one time owned. Here's the fact. The fact that God has given this land to the children of Israel as an inheritance shows who really had to give it in the first place. To whom did the land belong? To God. So even today when these people are fighting over, you know, you guys never owned this land. Listen, nobody ever owned the land. God did. And God said, I am going to give it to you as an inheritance, which tells us that who owns everything? God does. I simply inherit what he has given me to inherit. It did never belong to the Canaanites. It always belonged to God. Amen. You know, weeds can overtake a field, but a farmer can plow up the weeds and plant his own crop. And that's exactly what God did with Israel. In fact, he says so in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen. He's plowed it up and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. A beautiful metaphor, figure of speech that God uses here. Here's what full possession would look like. If you're still in Numbers 33, go back to chapter 21 of Numbers. Here's what full possession will look like. Numbers 21, 24. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, talking about Sihon, and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And go down to verse 35. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive. God had said, you destroy every person, every child, every beast. You destroy everything. Then you get the last part of verse 35. And what does it say? Would you read that out loud, please? What is that? Five words? Read those five last words out loud. And they possessed his land. There's possession of a portion of the land that God gave because they did exactly what God told them to. This is before they ever crossed the Jordan. Remember this? When they're on the other side of Jordan, God gives them victory over Sihon, king of the, and Og, king of Bashan, but he too is an Amorite. And they completely destroy him. And they take full possession. And that's what God intended for them to do in the land of Canaan. Once they crossed the Jordan River, got to Jericho, from then on, everybody you meet, you completely destroy, you annihilate them. Doesn't that sound pretty like something God wouldn't do? Why would God have them destroy even the children? Well, imagine those children growing up in Israel, knowing who they were, what their family was. What do you think those kids are going to be like when they grow up? Knowing what happened. They're going to want revenge. God knew what he was doing. Completely destroy them. Nothing was to be left alive. Full possession requires full dispossession. Then you get to the book of Deuteronomy, and this is obviously right before you get to the book of Joshua. And Deuteronomy was composed right before the conquest, after years of wandering, and it's no accident that the word possess occurs most frequently in the book of Deuteronomy. The program of conquest described in Deuteronomy emphasizes that the people had to live according to the law given at Sinai in order to have God's help in conquest. The theological word book gives the reference, Deuteronomy 6, 17 and following. Folks, you cannot expect victory if you're not already living in obedience to what God has already revealed. And that's a principle you'll find all through Scripture. He mentions Deuteronomy 6, 17. Let's just go there, because I want to read some of the verses that follow that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Now note verses 18 and 19. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. Taking possession required that they lived justly. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Conquest, then, is based on obedience to God's word. Conquest of sin, victory over sin in your life, is based upon obedience to God's word. Let's go back to what I originally began this message with tonight. Why do Christians live in defeat? Because they allow just one little enemy to stay, thinking this is not a big deal. Who would they dispossess? By the way, what's the enemy of the believer? What is your enemy? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not people, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's sin in our own lives. Who would they dispossess? In Joshua 3:10, there are seven specified. Let's just look at those again. The Canaanites are descendants of a man by the name of Ham. Any of you children know who Ham was the son of? Okay, Blake? I'm sorry? He was a descendant of... No? No? This guy built an ark. Lauren? Noah. Right. Ham was a descendant of Noah. And so Ham, you read this in Genesis 9:18, and the Canaanites seem to be a general name for those people who are listed. The families of Canaan are from the son of Ham. Time and time again, Ham is listed as the father of Canaan. The curse was upon Canaan. Remember this? Abraham made clear to his servant that Isaac's wife must not come from the Canaanites. An interesting passage in Genesis chapter 24 when he sends his servant to go get a wife. And the servant says, now if she won't come with me, would you like me to take Isaac to them? Do you remember this? And Abraham says, this is my version, no way. No way will you ever take my son there. You bring him a wife from my brother's family, or from my family, and you bring him to her. Bring her to him. Judah had two sons by a Canaanite, both of whom God slew. And really, Canaan, basically describes the whole of Palestine west of the Jordan River. So when you read Canaanites, it includes the following six. So we've got the Canaanites. Then you've got listed in Joshua the Hittites. And after their empires fell in what today is Turkey, these people settled in Syria/Palestine. Abraham bought for the burial of his wife Sarah the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. You've got the Hivites, about which we know very little. You've got the Perizzites. You've got the Girgashites. They're supposed to dispossess all these people. Then you've got the Amorites. And I've already mentioned Og and Sihon, two kings of the Amorites that they destroyed before they ever went across into the Jordan. They're mentioned in Genesis 15:16. What's the reference in Genesis 15:16? This is where God tells Abraham, one day your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore, as numerous as the stars in heaven. And you're going to go in and you're going to take the land. But he says this, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When their iniquity was full, that's when God had planned that the children of Israel come in because of their iniquity. But remember, God dispossessed these people not because of Israel's righteousness, but because of the people's own wickedness. And they totally dispossessed the Amorites. And then you've got, what's the last one? The Jebusites. And some think that these were the occupants of Jerusalem. Six are mentioned in Genesis 15:19-21, when God made a covenant with Abraham concerning the land he would give them. All seven are specified in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as nations to be completely destroyed, completely dispossessed. And I want to notice something. Anyone who inhabited Canaan, save nothing alive that breatheth. And this is where a lot of the liberals have a problem with the Bible. Man, God would do that? Yeah. Anything that breathes? Kill it. So what about those outside of Canaan? How are they supposed to treat people outside of Canaan? The Bible has instructions for them too. And this is all found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. They were to make peace with those outside the land if possible. But if those outsiders fought them, they were to make war against them too, but not annihilate them. Here's the principle, folks. The sin that is in our lives is to be annihilated. Severe surgery to cut things out of our lives that should not be there. We cannot afford to say, well, this just isn't that bad. Remember how the book of Hebrews talks about the sin that doth so easily besets us? It's because it's the sin we allow to stay. And the principle is we need to take full possession. Israel never took full possession because they never fully dispossessed those who lived there. And in the end, we see that some Canaanites were allowed to dwell among them. You'll see this in Judges chapter 1. And we see in the book of Judges the influence the Canaanites had upon them. That's the whole book of Judges. And Judges is about their continual problem as a result. They would get right with God, then they would try to get right with the enemy. And the book of Judges is encapsulated in the verse that says, and they did what was right in their own eyes. They had no king. They did what was right in their own eyes. When you do this study, when you read about Israel taking possession of the land, it is so much like the Christian life and what God has for us. But folks, the day is coming. Here's the promise. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That has not yet happened. But the promise is there. They will take possession. When is that going to be? In the millennium. Israel will have full possession. And one of the things that's going to be so glorious is that they will have a king who is completely righteous, who sits upon the throne of David. In fact, he's the son of David, Jesus Christ. And the millennium will be something that has never been seen before. But we've got the promise that we can take full possession right now. We simply need to do it. So Lord, we pray that you would take your word tonight and apply it to our hearts. May we apply it to our hearts and realize the victory we already have if we simply trust you and obey you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight under the sound of my voice living in defeat, having an inheritance that's unbelievable, even in this life, kings, and yet living in defeat, eating garbage, when we have an inheritance that is unbelievable, we just need to possess it. Lord, take your word tonight and apply it to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.